Now the next thing in the text is, having come to Jesus, and found rest and happiness in Him, we must take His yoke upon us. And this is the other integral part of the Gospel, of which I desire you to consider these few particulars, that occur in the words, the order in which it is to be taken on, the nature of this yoke, and the most ready and expeditious way of bearing it. The method and order in which Christ's yoke is to be taken upon us, is first, to come unto our Savior, and give over the yoke of our transgressions to Him, and then to take up the yoke of His commandments from Him, to believe in His promises, and rest our souls on them, and to take up the yoke of His precepts, and proceed to motion, and walking in that rest. Now this method hath a double advantage in it, for the real receiving and carrying of Christ's yoke. It gives vacancy and room for it, and it gives strength and furniture for it. It expels that which would totally disable you to bear it, and brings in that comfortable supply, which will strengthen and enable you to bear it. Consider what posture a soul is put into, that lives under the terror of God, and is filled with the apprehension of the guilt of sin and the greatness of God's wrath. I say, such a soul, till he have some rest from that grievous labor, is fit for no other more pleasant labor, until he be something disburthened of that which is like to press him down to hell. He is not very capable of any new burden, until the yoke of his transgressions that is wreathed about his neck be taken off. Do ye think he can find any vacant room for the yoke of Christ's obedience? When a soul is under the dominion of fear and terror, under the power of grief and anguish, do ye think he is fit for anything, or can do anything, but groan in that prison of darkness, under these chains? Such a soul is in bondage, under servitude, and can neither take up this yoke of liberty nor walk in it. The strength and moisture of the spirit is drunk up by the poison of these arrows, and there remains neither attention, affection, nor spirit for anything else. Therefore here is the incomparable advantage that redounds from this way of coming first to Christ, and exonerating our cares and fears in His bosom, and in disburthening our sins upon Him, who hath taken them on, and carried them away, as that scapegoat sent unto the wilderness on which they laid the sins of the people. By this means, I say, you shall have a vacancy for the yoke of Christ and liberty to all your faculties, your understanding, will, and affections, which are no better than slaves and captives, non-sujurists, while they are under these tyrannous passions of fear and horror, to attend the obedience of Christ and the drawing of His yoke. This will relieve your souls out of prison, and then you will be fit for employment. Besides this, there is furniture and help brought into the soul, which enables it to this, and without which, though it were not pressed under a burden of sin and wrath, yet it would neither be able nor willing. There is that supply and strength that faith brings from Christ, which arises from our mystical implantation in Him. From hence flows that communication of His grace to a believer. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ, John 1:16 and 17. Now this efficacy and virtue that is in Christ the head, is transmitted unto the members of His body by believing in Him. Indeed the very apprehension of such a Savior may have some quickening virtue in it, but certainly the great influence of life is annexed to it by His gracious promises, because I live, ye shall live also, John 14:19. As the living Father who sent me lives in Himself, and I have life by the Father, so he that believes on me shall live by me, John 6:57. Abide in me, and I in you, and ye shall bring forth much fruit. He hath graciously appointed the derivation of that life to us, to be conjoined with our right apprehensions, and believing meditations of Him, making, as it were, faith the opening of His house, to let in His fullness to us. Now, Besides this more mysterious and supernatural furniture and supply, there is even something that is naturally consequent to it. Some enabling of the soul for holy obedience flows naturally from the love of Christ. And whenever a believer apprehends what he has done for him, finds some rest and relaxation in him, it cannot but beget some inward warmth of love to him who so loved us. Faith worketh by love, says Paul. The way it goes to action is by affection. It at once inflames that, and then there is nothing more active and irresistible. It hath a kind of indefatigable firmness in it. It hath an unwearied strength to move in the yoke all the day long. In a word, nothing almost is impossible or too hard for it is of the nature of fire to break through all, and over all impediments. Nothing is so easy but it becomes uneasy to a soul under fear, and nothing so difficult but it becomes easy to a soul wherein perfect love has cast out fear. For love makes a soul to move supernaturally in divine things, as a natural or co-natural agent, freely, willingly, and constantly. If they be not suitable to our natures, as corrupted, and so, grievous to love, then, as much as it possesses the heart, it makes the heart co-natural to them, and supplies the place of that natural instinct that carries other creatures to their own works and ends, strongly and sweetly. 1 John 5:3, Psalm 119:165, Nehemiah 7:10, Colossians 3:15. Now you may judge whether or not you can possibly expect so much advantage in any other method or way you take. This I leave to your own consideration and experience. And so I come to the next thing proposed, secondly, to consider what this yoke is, and what is the nature of it. And may I not upon this head justly enough distinguish a twofold yoke, of doctrine and discipline, that is, the yoke of Christ's commandments and laws, which both, in his love and wisdom, he hath imposed upon us, for the regulation of our lives? And this we are to take on by an obedience cheerful, willing, and constant. But there is another yoke mentioned in Scripture, namely, the yoke of his chastisements and correcting, such a one, as Ephraim Jeremiah 31:18 was tried with, and was long or he could learn to bear it. It is good for a man to bear this yoke in his youth, Lamentations 3:27. Now, whether or not this be meant here, I do not contend. The first is the chief intent, and it is not needful to exclude this altogether, since it is not the smallest point of Christianity to take up the one yoke by submission, as well as to take up the other by obedience. However it be, obedience must be taken so largely, as it cannot but comprehend the sweet compliance and submission of the will to God's will in all cross dispensations, which is no little probation of the loyal and obedient temper of the heart. Both yokes must be taken up, for so Christ speaks of his cross, "If any man will be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me," Matthew 16:24 and 25. It must be lifted up upon our shoulders, as it were, willingly, and cheerfully, we actually concurring, as it were, to the bearing of it, and the receiving it. But there is this difference between the one yoke and the other: the one cannot be imposed upon us, neither can we bear it, except we actively and with our own consent and delight take it up. Though God may impose laws upon us, and give us righteous and faithful commandments, which indeed lay a straight obligation and tie upon us under pain of disloyalty and rebellion, to walk in them, yet it never becomes our yoke, and is never carried by us, until there be a subsequent consent of the soul, and a full condescension of the heart, to embrace that yoke with delight. Till we yoke ourselves unto his commandments, by loving and willing obedience, we have not his yoke upon us. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. It is not terrors and constraints, but the bands of love will bind us to this yoke. It must be bound upon us by the cords of love, not of fear. He is a true king, not a tyrant. He loves impera volentibus, to rule every man with his own consent, but a tyrant rules every man against his will, nolentibus imperat. But as to the other yoke of his discipline, his cross, whether it be for his sake, or whether it be the general cross of our pilgrimage here, and the vicissitudes and changes of this life, it is not in our arbitrament to bear a cross, or have a cross or not. Have it we must, bear it we must, whether we choose or refuse it. There is no man can be exempted from some yoke of this kind. No man can promise himself immunity from some cross or other, if not in poverty, yet in abundance, if not in contempt and reproach, yet in honor and greatness. There is nothing of that kind that will not become weighty with itself alone, though nothing be superadded to it. So then, since every man must have a yoke, he hath only the advantage who takes it up, and bears it patiently. For, if he thus sweetly comply and yield to God's will, he will not so much bear his cross, as his cross will bear him. If thou take it up, it will take thee up and carry thee. If thou submit and stoop willingly to God's good pleasure, thou wilt make it a more easy yoke, and light burden. Ducunt volendum fata, nolendum trahant. If thou be patient, his dispensation will gently and sweetly lead thee to rest, but an impatient soul is dragged and drawn after it against the hair, and yet he must follow it. There is this mighty disadvantage in our impatient and subjection to God's will, that it makes that a yoke which is no yoke, no cross a cross, an easy yoke hard, and a light burden heavy, and yet, notwithstanding we must bear it. A yoke, a cross, we cannot escape, whithersoever we go, whithersoever we turn ourselves, because we carry ourselves about with us, and our own crooked perverse apprehensions of things which trouble us more than the things themselves. Now consider the reasonableness of taking on the yoke of Christ's obedience. Should we not with David, offer ourselves willingly, and present ourselves even, before we are called? Lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. I delight in thy law, it is in my inward part, Psalm 48. There is no yoke so reasonable, if you consider it, as imposed by Christ our King and Lawgiver. Hath he not redeemed us from the house of bondage, from the vilest and basest slavery, under the most cruel tyrants, Satan, and death, and hell? Hebrews 2:15. Hath he not asserted and restored us into the true liberty of men, and of the sons of God? The Son hath made us free, John 8:32, when we were under the most grievous yoke of sin and wrath, and the eternal curse of God. He hath put his own neck under it and become a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, and so he hath carried away these iron chariots, these yokes of brass and iron, whereby Satan kept us in subjection, and now been established our careful king, not only by the title of the justest and most beneficial conquest that ever was made, but by God's solemn appointment upon the hill of Zion, Psalm 2:6. And being exalted a prince to give us salvation, were it not most strange, if his kingdom should want laws, which are the life and soul of republics and monarchies? Ought not we to submit to them gladly, and obey them cheerfully? Should not we absolutely resign ourselves to his will, and esteem his commandments concerning all things to be right? What command should be grievous to that soul, which is delivered from the curse of all the commandments, and is assured never to enter into condemnation? If there were no more to say, were it not monstrous ingratitude to withdraw ourselves from subjection to him, or yield obedience to any other strange lords, as our lusts are? Would it not be an unexemplified and thankfulness to requite rebellion to him, for so much unparalleled affection. Since we are not our own, but bought with a price, we are not usurious to dispose of ourselves. All reason should say that he who paid so dear for us should have the use of us. And that is nothing but glory he seeks from us, that we offer and consecrate soul and body to him, to come under his yoke. As for the gain, it redounds all to ourselves, and that is the greater gain too. Now a word to the last thing proposed, for I can only hint at it. The most excellent and ready way of bearing this yoke, is to learn of him, to present him as our pattern, and to yield ourselves to him, as his disciples and scholars, not only to learn his doctrine, but to imitate his example and practice, to walk even, as he walked. And herein is great moment of persuasion. Christ puts nothing upon you, but what he did take upon himself. There is so much more reason for you to take it up, that it is his own personal yoke, which he himself carried, for he delighted to do the Father's will. It was his meat and drink to work in that yoke. Now there are two things especially wherein he propones himself the exemplar or pattern of our imitation, namely, his humility and meekness of spirit. He was meek and lowly in heart. And these graces have the greatest suitableness to capacity and dispose every man for taking and keeping the yoke of Christ. Humility and lowliness bows his back to take on the least of his commands. This makes him stoop low, and makes his shoulders fit for it, and then meekness arms him against all difficulties and impediments that may occur in it. Sermon 8. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you, and see. Christianity consists in a blessed exchange of yokes between Christ and a pious soul. He takes our uneasy yoke, and gives his easy yoke. The soul puts upon him that insupportable yoke of transgressions, and takes from him the portable yoke of his commandments. Our burden was heavy, too heavy for angels, and much more for men. It would crush under it all the strength of the creatures, for who could endure the wrath of the Almighty? Or, what could a man give in exchange for his soul? Nay, that debt would drown the whole creation, if they were surety for it. Notwithstanding, Christ hath taken that burden upon him, being able to bear it, having almighty shoulders, and everlasting arms for it. And yet you find how heavy it was for him, when it pressed out that groan from him, "Now is my soul sore amazed, very heavy, and exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and what shall I say?" That which carried it away from us, hath buried it in his grave, whither it pressed him down. It gets him very low under it, but he hath got above it and is risen again, and whereas in vain there was a stone put above him, and sealed, he hath rolled a stone above that yoke and burden, that it cannot be able to weigh down any believing soul to hell, for that weight which depressed his spotless soul, would have depressed the sons of men to eternal darkness. Now for his burden, we observe that it is of another nature, to speak properly, than other burdens. It is not a heavy yoke or burden, but a state of liberty, an ornament, a privilege. It is a chain of gold about a saint's neck, to bind Christ's laws about them. Every link of that chain is more precious than rubies or diamonds. If there be any burden in it, it is the burden of honor, the burden of privilege, and incomparable dignity, honus not onus or onus honoris. This is that which he puts upon us, or rather that which a believer receives from him. Now I will not have you so to take it, as if Christ did not propose the terms thus: if you will be willing to take on the yoke of my laws, I will take on the yoke of your sins and curses. Nay, it is not such an exchange, as is thus mutually dependent, for it hath pleased the Father without consulting us, and the Son without our knowledge or consent, to conclude what to do with the heavy and insupportable burden of sinners. The Father laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and he of his own accord hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 52:4-6, and that burden did bruise him. Yea, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and it pleased himself to be bruised. O strange and unparalleled love, that could digest so hard things, and make so grievous things pleasant. Now I say, he having thus taken on our burden already, calls upon us afterward, and sends forth proclamations, and affectionate invitations, come unto me, all ye poor sinners, that are burdened with sin, and wearied with that burden, you who have tired yourselves in these byways, and labored elsewhere in vain, to seek rest and peace you have toiled all night and caught nothing, come hither, cast your net upon this side of the ship, and you shall find what you seek. I have undertaken your yoke and burden, why then do you laden yourselves any more with the apprehension of it? The real and true burden of wrath I have already carried away, why then do ye weary yourselves with the imagination of it? Only come to me, and see what I have done, and you shall find rest and peace. Now this being proponed absolutely unto sinners, and they being invited to consent to that which Christ has done in their name, in the next place he comes to impose his easy yoke upon us, not at all for any recompense of what he hath done, but rather for some testimony of gratitude and thankfulness on our part, and for the manifestation of grace and love on his part. I do indeed conceive that the imposition of the yoke of Christ's laws upon believers is as much for the declaration of his own love and goodness as the testification of our thankfulness. If you consider the liberty, the beauty, and the equity of this yoke, it will rather be construed to proceed from the greatest love and favor, than to tend any way to recompense his love. Herein is perfect liberty, Psalm 119:32-45. It is an enlargement of heart, from the base restraint and abominable servitude of the vilest lusts, that tyrannize over us, and keep our affections in bondage. Oh, how narrow bounds is the liberty of the spirits of men confined unto, that they serve their own lusts. Sin itself and the lusts of the flesh are a grievous yoke, which the putting on of this yoke looses them from, and when the heart is thus enlarged with love and delight in Christ, then the feet unfettered may walk at liberty, and run in the way of God's commandments. I will walk at liberty, when I have a respect to thy ways, Psalm 119:45. Oh, how spacious and broad is that way in reality, which to our first apprehension and the common construction is straight and narrow. The truth is, there is no straightness, no bondage, no scantiness, but in sin. That is the most abominable vassalage, and the greatest thraldom of the immortal spirit, to be so basely dragged by the flesh downward, to the vilest drudgery, and to be so pinched and hampered within the narrowness of created and perishing things. To speak properly, there is no slavery but this of the spirit, for it is not so contrary to the nature and state of the body, which by its first institution was made a servant, to be under the dominion of men, and further we cannot reach. Yea, it is possible for a man, while his body is imprisoned, to be yet at greater freedom than those who imprisoned him. As his mind is, so he is. But to be a servant of sin and unrighteousness must totally degrade the soul of man. It quite defaces that primitive glory, and destroys that native liberty, in which he was created. Therefore, to have this sin taken off us, and the yoke of Christ's obedience put on us, to be made free from sin, and become the servants of righteousness, that is the soul's true liberty, which sets it forth at large to expatiate in the exceeding broad commandments, and in the infinite goodness of God, where there is infinite room for the soul. When, then, I consider how beautiful this is for a reasonable spirit, to be under the law of him that hath made it and redeemed it, I cannot but think that Christ doth rather beautify and bless than burden. The beauty of the world consists in that sweet order and harmonious subordination of all things to that law God hath imposed upon them, or engraves upon their natures. If we should suppose but one of the parts of the world to swerve from the primitive institution, what a miserable distraction would ensue! How deformed would this beautiful and adorned fabric become! How much more is it the beauty, grace, and comeliness of an intelligent being, to be under the law of him that gave him a being, and to have that written in his heart, to be in a manner transformed by the shining glory of these laws, to be a living law! What is it, I pray you, deforms these fallen angels, and makes them devils? Why do we paint a good angel in a beautiful and comely image, while the devils are commonly represented in the most horrid, ugly, and monstrous shape and visage? Is it not this that makes the difference, that the one is fallen from a blessed subordination to the will of God, and the other keeps that station? But both are equal in nature, and were alike in the beginning. Add unto this, the equity of Christ's yoke. There is nothing either so reasonable in itself, or yet so suitable to ourselves. For what is it that he puts upon us? Truly no new commandment, it is but the old command renewed. It is no new law, though he hath conquered us, and hath the right of absolute dominion over us, yet he hath not changed our fundamental laws. He changes only the present tyrannical yoke of sin, but he restores us, as it were, to our fundamental liberty we formerly enjoyed, and that sin forced us from, when it conquered us. Christ's yoke is not a new imposition. It is but the ancient yoke that was bound upon man's nature by God the Creator. The Redeemer doth not invent or contrive one of his own. He only looses off the yoke of iniquity, and binds on that sweet yoke of obedience and love to God. He publishes the same laws, many of which are already written in some obscure characters upon our own minds, and he again writes them down all over in our hearts. There is nothing superadded by Jesus Christ, but a chain of love to bind this yoke about our necks, and a chain of grace and truth to keep his laws. And truly these make the yoke easy, and take away the nature of a burden from it. Oh, what mighty and strong persuasions! Oh, what constraining motives of love and grace doth the gospel furnish, and the rarest cords to bind on Christ's yoke upon a reasonable soul, cords of the most unparalleled love. I shall only add unto all this, that, as he in Christ hath expressed or completes the expression of his love upon his part, so upon our part it becomes us to take on his yoke, in testimony of our thankfulness. We owe our very selves unto him. What can be more said? We owe ourselves once and again, for we are twice his workmanship, first created by him, and then renewed or created again unto good works. We are bought with a price, we are not our own. Can there be any obligation imagined beyond this? Let us therefore consecrate ourselves to his glory. Let all who believe the gospel dedicate themselves to its obedience, not so much for salvation to themselves, as their obligation to their Savior. We are not called so much to holiness and virtue that we may be saved, as, because we are saved, to be blameless before God in love. Oh, how gracious and honorable a disposition of this kind would it be, to serve him more out of gratitude for what he hath done, than merely for the reward that he will give. Sermon 9. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and see. It is usual for the Lord in his word to turn his precepts unto promises, which shows us that the commandments of God do not so much import an ability in us, or suppose strength to fulfill them, as declare that obligation which lies upon us, and his purpose and intention, to accomplish in some, what he requires of all, and therefore we should accordingly convert all his precepts unto prayers, seeing he hath made them promises. This gives us ground, as it were, to retort his commands by way of requests and supplications. The scripture here gives us a precedent, and often elsewhere hath made his command a promise. It is then in the next disposition, and nearest capacity, to be turned into the form of a supplication. The joy promised in the preceding verse is elsewhere commanded, and this immediately disposes the sinner to receive a new form of prayer, from a believing heart, and that not only for himself, but for others. You see how frequently such holy and hearty wishes are interjected in his writings. And indeed such ejaculations of the soul's desires, whether kept within or vented, will often interrupt the thoughts and discourses of believers, but yet they break no sentence, they march no sense, no more than the interposition of a parenthesis. Such desires will follow by a kind of natural resultance upon the lively apprehension of any divine excellent thing, and secret complacency in it, and a stirring of the heart to be possessed with it, will almost prevent deliberation. Such an attractive power the excellency of any object hath in the heart, that it draws it and engages it almost, before any consultation be called about it. Now there is something of this in these objects which we are naturally delighted with. All at least that they want the apprehension supplies, and this draws the heart forcibly after them, as it were, without previous advisement. Yet because of the limitation, emptiness, and scarcity of these things, commonly the desires of men are contracted much within themselves, and run towards a monopoly of those things. They are so poor and narrow, that they cannot be enjoyed of more, without division, and the dividing them cannot be without diminution of each man's contentment, and therefore men's wishes ordinarily are stinted within their own satisfaction and possession, and cannot without some restraint of reason extend further to other men. But this is the vast difference between spiritual things and bodily, eternal things and temporal, that there is no man possessed of spiritual good, but he desires a community. It is as natural upon the apprehension of them to enlarge the soul's wishes to other men, because there is such excellency, abundance, and solidity discovered in them, as that all may be full, and none envy or prejudge another. They are like the light that can communicate itself to all, and that without diminution of its splendor. All may see it without prejudice one to another. They are such an ocean that everyone may fill their vessel, and yet nothing less for them that come after. And therefore the soul that wishes largely for itself, will not find that inward discontent at the great abundance of another, which is the inseparable shadow of earthly and temporal advantages. It is cross to men's interest, that love gain or preferment, or any such thing, that others grow rich, or are advanced high in the world, for it intercepts what they desire. But it is not at all the interest of a godly soul that others be worse than himself, but rather the salvation and happiness of all men is that interest which alone he espouses.